Well, welcome to the final session of our series on 2 Timothy. Once again, it's just Jonathan and I. Chase has officially started his new job as a teacher and a coach, and so he's not able to be with us this week, but we're going to try to tag team it and cover this last chapter. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Jonathan to kind of share what he got out of this last chapter, kind of the primary thought that impacted him, and then we'll start digging into it kind of piece by piece. But let me pray for us. Well, Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this book. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling Paul with the wisdom, with the knowledge, the inspiration to write this book. And Father, I want to personally thank you for what it's meant to me as I've studied it and as Jonathan and Chase and I have talked about it, that Father, it continues to convict me, to encourage me, to challenge me, to live for you in such a way that my life makes a difference. I thank you, Father, that you've chosen to use us to impact this world, just as you used Paul and Timothy. And that, Father, we still have work to be done. We still are far from finished with the task at hand. And as we talk today, would you guide and direct our conversation, that it would be glorifying to you? And may your Holy Spirit speak to every one of us as we talk about and think about what's in this book, and may it continue to challenge us to live out our faith wisely and boldly and powerfully because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So we give you this time, Father, and we thank you for being here with us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So kind of sum up what jumped out at you in this last chapter.
Well, I think this last chapter really just kind of puts the bow on the whole letter in itself. I turn to verse 2, and he's talking about how Timothy should be preaching the word and with complete patience. I think from chapters 1 through chapter 4, we're seeing Paul exhort Timothy, encourage Timothy to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to be patient in rightly handling the word of God, because that's our authority, that's our strength, that's our comfort, that's our power that we have. I think personally in my own life, especially since becoming a pastor, I'm quick to be impatient with results. I'm quick to be impatient with people. I'm quick to be impatient with myself and my own growth. And yet Paul says, do these things, do it well, be patient. Be patient with the people. The Lord is going to work through in his timing, through his word, in his way, for his glory. And I think that kind of encapsulated the whole letter, particularly chapter 4. It stood out to me. I didn't even really notice it until this last couple days, rereading back through it and seeing complete patience. What does that mean? And I think it really means trusting the Lord, which Paul can't expect Timothy to do any of this letter on his own. Yeah. It has to be with complete trust with the Lord.
Which is interesting, because he gives Timothy a lot of instructions, mm-hmm. things to do.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, he knows he can't do it without the strength of the Lord. He can't do it in his own strength. He can't do it in his own power. And I think that's the struggle we all have, is that we want to live for Christ, but too often we try to do it in our own strength.
Right.
And we get tired and we get frustrated and it doesn't seem to work. And then we begin to question, well, does any of this work?
Right.
And Paul maintains a pretty even balance between Timothy's role, but his dependence upon the power of the Spirit.
Right.
And the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. So, well, before I read these first verses, we're going to kind of break it up into sections. I wanted to respond to a couple of emails I got from some of you guys. And one of them had to do with a statement that Paul made to Timothy in chapter 3, after he gave that pretty gnarly list of character qualities, talking about the last days and the the character qualities of those who are lovers of self, lovers of this world. And then he says, avoid these people. Avoid such people is how it's translated in the ESV. And one of the guys commented that he looked at some other translations and it just said, avoid these things, which was more palatable because to avoid people seems counterintuitive. It sounds like, well, how do I evangelize if I'm going to avoid them? One of the things I think we have to recognize is that Paul is talking about the church. He's not talking about the lost. He's talking about these are characteristics in the last days that will be marks of those within the body of Christ who claim to be followers of Christ. And he's telling Timothy, avoid such people. Now, what's interesting is in the original language, the word people or things is not there. It's inferred what he's talking about. But it's pretty clear what he's talking about. He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be. So he's talking about people, not things. He's not talking about the characteristics. He's talking about the people who hold those characteristics. And he says, avoid them. The reason that's important is because within the church today, we're going to have people who claim to be followers of Christ and very well may be followers of Christ who exhibit these characteristics. And Paul is telling Timothy to avoid them. Why? Because they're dangerous. They're deceptive. They're misleading. They have veered from the truth. And just like he talked about these two men in Ephesus who had deceived people and were confusing people, we're not to embrace these people. We're not to have anything to do with them. We're to avoid them. Yes, try to restore them, but as long as they're walking out of step with the gospel, we're to avoid them, have nothing to do with them. So it's not talking about the lost. We're still to evangelize the lost. So secondly, I had somebody ask me, did Paul ever see Timothy again? You know, he writes how he wants to see them. I know of no place where we're ever told that he ever saw him again. Now, maybe he did. We're just not told in Scripture that that ever occurred. So we don't know. I think I would love to think that the two of them got back together again, but there's no passage I know of in the Scripture that tells us that they ever did. So let me read these first verses, and we're going to read up through verse 5. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So we're going to stop right there. And what jumps out at you in these first five verses?
Oh man, the first verse off the bat. I mean, when you read that first verse, you can sense the weightiness of Paul's forthcoming statement, you know? He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's heavy. Like, I'm telling you, as God is my witness, these are the things that you need to hang your hat on.
The way he's saying is God is your witness.
God is your witness, yeah. Yes.
He and Christ are watching you.
Yes, yeah. Like Christ is alive and expect that, and we're going to have to pastor like that.
Yeah, yeah. And then he's pretty clear that with that context, that your life is being viewed by God the Father and God the Son, and they're the ones who are going to judge the living and the dead. There's a time coming when we'll all stand before the throne of God and we'll have to own up for everything that we've done. Not to get into heaven, that's already taken care of, but our works will be judged. All the works that we have ever done since coming to faith in Christ will be exposed as either being done in the power of the Holy Spirit or done in the flesh. And so he's saying, hey, don't forget that. And therefore, preach the word. I love the fact that he he boils down into three words Timothy's role. Mm. You know, preach the word. Mm. And we may gloss over that and just go, well, we do that every Sunday. But there are churches all over this country who don't preach the word. Mm. They may preach something from the word, but they're using the word to justify something else. In other words, they're taking scriptures out of their context. They've got a message they want to convey that may be more a worldly message than a message from God. Mm-hmm. And they're using scripture to support their message, but they're not preaching the word. And that's why this is so important for Timothy, because he's surrounded by these people who are twisting the truth, who are diverting from the truth, and they're confusing people. And he's saying, man, stick to the truth, preach the word and nothing else.
Yeah.
And how that's, as pastors, that's what we're called to. But so are you as followers of Christ. When you are talking to your coworkers, your friends, your children, that you're sticking to the word. You're making sure that what you say is accurate with God's word. And in order to do that, you got to know the word.
Right.
And so it's a pretty powerful admonition. Preach the word. And then he goes on to say, be ready. In season and out of season. In other words, when it's good times and bad times,
yes.
You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, always be ready. Let's face it, we're living in an ugly time right now. These are difficult days. You hear more and more about people who are struggling with depression and anger and anxiety and fear, and that's among believers.
Yeah.
And we're living in a time when we've got to be prepared and we've got to stick to the word of God. And then he goes on and says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Why do you think those three things are so important and tied to the preaching of the word?
Well, I think it all goes back to the fundamental authority of God's word. You know, Paul's saying, if going back to chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable.
Yeah.
You know, like, what does that mean? If it's breathed out by God, if the authority is inherent in the document, and by the creator of the universe, why wouldn't you use it and lift it up as authoritative in our lives? And I think we have to be reminded of that.
Yeah.
I mean, because a lot of times we can look to other books. We've talked about that before. You know, this is authoritative or that person's authoritative. But I think it all goes back to we have to submit ourselves to God's word. You know, we inherently don't want to submit to anything, much less a 2,000 to 4,000 year old book, you know. But it's not submitting to the book per se, it's submitting to God himself who loves us. And
Because it's breathed out by God.
Right.
It's inspired. It's not Paul's ideas. These are God's ideas.
Right.
Spoken through the pen of Paul. And it's interesting because he goes on and says, it's profitable for teaching. We're okay with that.
Yes.
But then he goes on, and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which ties directly with what he's saying. Hey, Timothy, use the word to reprove, rebuke, and exhort.
Yeah.
You know, that you get all three.
Yeah.
And
it's like they're saying, amen, teach me, yes.
Yeah.
But they're like, but you got to change. Oh, I don't know about that.
Teach me, but don't offend me.
Yeah, don't offend me. Don't hurt my feelings. And don't tell me to change, you know.
And that leads right into verse 3, because he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. In other words, I don't want to hear that.
Yeah. Can I stop there? Like, did that hit you the same way it hit me? Like, I was reading it this week and going back through it again and just refreshing. And then the word endure just hit me like a hammer. They won't even endure sound teaching. Like, and I even went into the looking it up. Like, it won't bear up. They won't listen. Like, just refusal. Just the connotation of refusal in that. Did it hit you the same way?
Well, it made me think, you know, Ben Fuqua preached this Sunday on that very uncomfortable topic of submission. Mm. And he made the comment that, you know, we don't want to hear about submission, but as pastors, because it's in the scripture, we have to preach about submission.
Right.
Whether or not the audience wants to hear it or not, we still have to preach it because it's in the counsel of God. And yeah, and he's saying, hey, Timothy, be ready that people are not going to put up with, they're not going to bear up under, they're going to literally walk away from sound teaching and they're going to pursue that which will tickle their ears. I've always loved that imagery of just, you know, whisper sweet nothings in my ear. You know, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me I'm great. And if you think about it, that brand of theology is all over the West.
Right.
And it comes in all kinds of forms, but the major form it comes in is the prosperity gospel that, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that wonderful plan is health, wealth, and prosperity.
Right.
And that's certainly not what Paul's telling Timothy.
Right.
He's saying, hey, you want to see what Christianity looks like? Look at my life. And I'm in jail. I'm in prison. I'm probably going to die. But he's saying, stick to it. Keep preaching the word, because these people are going to reject the truth for a lie. And he refers to it as a myth.
Yeah.
And really, it's interesting that people who will reject the basic tenets of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he took on human flesh, that he came and lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross in our place and then rose again so that we might have eternal life, they'll reject that as a myth and say, well, that can't have happened. But they'll buy into this idea that there's this God up in heaven who wants to just bestow you with wonderful things. And
that sounds logical.
Yeah, it's because it's what I want to hear.
Right.
I want to be told that I'm good. I want to be told that I'm wonderful. I want to be told that there's nothing wrong with me. But the problem is that's not the gospel.
That's right.
When we preach the gospel, oftentimes people are going to reject it. And so he goes on and tells them in verse 5, be sober-minded. Think seriously about your callings. Think seriously about these things. And then be ready to endure suffering.
Yeah.
Which, if I'm not mistaken, is the same endure, the same word used earlier about they won't endure sound teaching. Mm. They won't. He's saying, you bear up under suffering. You know, they won't endure your teaching, but you endure your suffering because there's a purpose behind it. Do the work of an evangelist, he goes on, and fulfill your ministry.
It's kind of a whole comprehensive paragraph or two of this is what ministry is supposed to look like. You know, this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And this is why you're going to need patience. This is why you're going to need endurance. This is why that endurance is going to have to come from outside of yourself.
Yeah.
Because naturally, we're going to want to tickle people's ears as well as have our own tickled, right? You know, I love all the word pictures that he has in here. You know, it talks about wandering into myths and accumulating false teachers or teachers that are going to tell them what you want to hear. It's all these pictures of just having our brains turned off. I mean, that's what I think of when I think of this. It's people saying, I've got this, but, you know, the guy up on stage can tell me what, you know, what it says. I don't have to look into it myself. I don't even have to really be critical about it. As long as I feel good when I leave and it doesn't really interfere with, you know, Monday through Saturday, then I'm okay. So my eyes are always drawn back to the always be sober-minded.
Yeah.
Like, we have to be able to think as Christians. Like, think clearly, think soberly. Like, what is this actually telling me about my Christian life? What is this actually telling me about my relationship with God and our relationship with God? Am I treating you as a brother like I should be? Are we working in this together on the same glide path? Or am I just listening to whatever and going along with the flow?
Yeah. You know, it makes me think, my wife and I had a a little meeting last night with a young lady who is about to graduate from college and feels called to the mission field. And she's really struggling because her mom and dad, neither one are believers, and they want her to use her degree in finance and get a job and start making money. And she's wrestling with, what should I do? And whether or not she should honor her parents and abide by their decision, or whether she should reject that and do what she feels called to do. And one of the things we talked about was this idea of, you know, that God is ultimately in control of her life, and whether or not she at this moment goes to the mission field, or she delays that for some period of time and goes later, God's work is still going to be done. Her most important role is to make sure that she is living in obedience to God, and part of that is honoring her father and mother. And it's interesting that he tells Timothy to fulfill your ministry. And I don't think he just means keep preaching, keep teaching, keep reproving, rebuking, but fulfill the role, ultimate role, that God has given you to be holy. And I always think of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will for you, your holiness, your sanctification. Ultimately, Paul was more concerned that Timothy continued to the process of God's sanctifying work in his life more than anything else. And I think it leads right into these next verses as Paul once again uses himself as an example. So read verses 6-8, and then we'll talk about it.
You bet. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing.
Now, notice what he says here. And this just jumped out at me this week in looking at this passage once again. Paul doesn't list his accomplishments, how many people he led to Christ, how many letters he wrote to how many churches and individuals. He doesn't talk about how many church plants he talks about. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. It's a personal picture of his own sanctification, his walk in holiness. And I think that's exactly what he's trying to tell Timothy, that everything could go south in Ephesus. Timothy could be completely abandoned by everybody in that fellowship, but he could still be successful in God's eyes. Because at the end of the day, what Paul lists here are not, again, his physical accomplishments, but his spiritual accomplishments and his obedience to Christ. This idea of being poured out as a drink offering, what do you think he means by that?
Well, you know, anytime there was a drink offering in ancient times, it was always pouring the cup, a full cup, completely out, whether it was to the Lord or some idol or whatever, whether it was wine or water. So Paul, you know, is saying, I spent it all. My life is for Jesus and for Jesus alone. And I think it's a tremendous encouragement for Timothy. Not something, because you know, in my own life, and when I read passages like that, oftentimes, probably more than not, I get discouraged because I think, did I even give up like 30 minutes of my day for the Lord, much less did I pour myself out? But I don't think Paul is meaning to discourage Timothy there. I think he's saying, look to me, despite my failures, despite everything else that's gone on in my life, like, I love Jesus and I followed him, and you can too, because all who have loved his appearing will be rewarded at the last day.
Yeah.
I think he's saying you can give your life to Jesus. And I keep going back to 1 Timothy 5, or 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15, when he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good for one another." And I think he right here is encouraging the faint-hearted.
Yeah.
I don't think Timothy is timid. I think he's a regular pastor with regular fears, and I think he is needing that it's okay to spend your life for Christ.
Yeah. And I think there's something that's kind of inherent in what he says. He says, "I am already being poured out." In my mind, it's a picture of not him pouring himself out, but he's being poured out by God.
Right.
This is all within God's will. Everything, his imprisonment's part of God's will.
Right.
We wouldn't have, a huge portion of the New Testament had he not been in prison as often as he was.
Right.
But he's being poured out, and it reminds me in the book of Numbers, it talks a lot about the sacrificial system and the protocol, the steps that they went through. And one was the drink offering. And after the animal's blood was shed and poured out and then burned on the altar, they would pour out a drink offering. And it was wine that was poured out. And as Jonathan said, it was completely poured out. And it was referred to as a sweet aroma to God. It was a symbol of the blood that was shed, which then reminds us of what Jesus Christ said that night in the upper room when he turned to his disciples. He said, "This cup is poured out for you, and it's the new covenant in my blood."
Mm.
That this picture of the blood of Christ that was poured out on our behalf, I think that's what Paul's kind of talking about, is that his life is just... You remember he said, I want to suffer like Christ.
Yeah.
I want to be like him. And he says, and I'm being poured out by God in the same way that Jesus Christ was. I'm going to probably die just as Christ died. Mm-hmm. And it, once again, I sometimes read this and I go, how in the world is that supposed to be encouraging to poor Timothy? But what he's telling him is at the end of the day, what's the most important is that your life is lived to be a soothing aroma to God.
Mm.
That when he looks at you, he realizes that despite all the accomplishments or lack of accomplishments, you've been faithful. You've run the race. And I love the imagery again that he uses. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's not bragging.
No.
He's just able to say, if I die today, I'm okay. I've done what I've been called to do. Was there more he wanted to do? Yeah. Paul was far from done, but he knew that it wasn't based on anything that he had done. It was all based on what Christ has done, which is this reference he makes to this crown of righteousness.
Mm.
What does that mean to you?
Fighting the good fight and, running the race and winning. It's, to me, it's so comforting to see that, to me, it's the reward of something that you already have.
Mm.
Paul has Christ's righteousness. He says that in Romans. I already have the righteousness and I get to own it. I get to be glorified. I get to wear that in all its fullness when I'm done. He's like, I'm almost done. I think that's an encouragement for me and for all of us, to press on and to push on. It's like one day the righteousness that I'm practicing and that I have inherently as a follower of Christ, I get to one day own. I get to live out its fullness, and all because I trust that Christ is who he is. And that's why I put my hope in his word, that it's the realization will be full. It'll be complete in the day that I'm with him.
Yeah. And there's a real danger sometimes in reading a passage like this, that Paul is conveying the idea that, man, if you don't run well, if you don't finish the race, if you don't, you're not going to get the prize. That there's somehow built into what he's saying here, the loss of salvation. But
right.
That's not what he's saying.
No.
If anything, he's saying, like Jonathan just mentioned, it's a guarantee. You know, in the garden, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I've not lost anyone, Father, that you've given me. This is not about Paul earning his way into heaven. This is about Paul finishing the race because of the power given to him by the Holy Spirit. And this crown is already reserved for him. And that crown of righteousness is not based on his righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
And that's the one thing that Timothy's got to recognize, is that it's, he doesn't need to compare himself to Paul in the sense of, gosh, look at everything Paul's accomplished, and I'm nothing compared to that guy.
Right.
No, his righteousness, just like Paul's, is guaranteed because of the righteousness of Christ. We've been imputed Christ's righteousness, mm-hmm. and we will too be awarded on that day with that crown. Whether it's a literal crown, I don't know.
Right.
All I know is that we will have this reward of righteousness, and we will be like him, and we will spend eternity with him. And because he says, not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing, everyone who longs for the coming of Christ will receive the same reward, that crown of righteousness. Mm. And what an encouragement to this young man who's facing all kinds of trouble and trials and fear and doubt and insecurity. And he's saying, man, just keep on keeping on. Endure, preach, teach, rebuke, reprove. Don't give up, because there's a great reward waiting you. And I have to keep thinking about that as we go through this period of time in the history of our world. And God has a plan, and God has a reward waiting for every one of us who are in Christ. And we don't have to panic, and we don't have to worry. And I think the same thing he's trying to tell this young man. Well, let's look at these next verses, and we're probably going to disappoint you that we're not going to unpack verses 19 and on, which is basically just a summary in Paul's greetings to some people. We're going to basically take verses 9 through 15, and we're going to stop there. But listen to what it says. Once again, talking to Timothy, do your best to come to see me soon. Again, we don't know if that ever happened. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And then he says, may it not be charged against them. So he lists seven different people. A few we're familiar with.
Yeah.
Many of them we know nothing about other than what Paul says here. What do you think's up with these last verses as he begins to wrap up this letter?
Man. I think it's humanizing Paul a lot.
I agree.
I mean, Paul's feelings have been hurt. You can tell. He's also been disappointed.
Yeah.
He's also, we've seen that he's reconciled. You know, he says, bring Mark. He's useful to me in ministry. He wasn't saying that 15 years ago, but he's saying it now.
Yep.
He's saying Luke's still here. I mean, the way you read it, it's kind of like, well, I only got Luke here, but you know. But I think this personalizes Paul's ministry. I think it shows that he's a human. I think it's also showing that, hey, there's some people, even amongst us, the people that are closest to Paul, they're still going to love the world.
Yeah, yeah.
Like Demas.
I think sometimes we can turn Paul into kind of an automaton. Mm-hmm. You know, he's like this religious robot who is incredibly powerful in his speech. He's obviously highly intelligent, but he has no feelings.
Right.
But I think you're right. This gives us a glimpse into the humanity of this guy named Paul. And he's talking about these seven individuals, one of whom deserted him because he fell in love with the world. He turned his back on Paul. You've got Alexander the coppersmith who did him great harm. We don't know what that was. But Paul had feelings. Paul obviously loved Timothy, longed to see Timothy. But he was a man who, yes, empowered by the Holy Spirit and powerful in his speech and in his conduct, but he loved people. And you get this picture of him that is so much more complete and well-rounded than sometimes I think we have of someone like Paul.
Yeah.
But it also shows that he had a really diverse relational pool.
Yeah.
You know, he had a lot of different people. There are Greek names here that, you know, that he had made a lot of friends and a lot of relationships over the years that he ministered.
Yeah.
And he still cared deeply for those people and was concerned with them. But I think the reminder to me in my life as a pastor, but more importantly, just as a man who has faith in Christ and who's been placed in this world, is to not let my love for the Word of God overpower my love for people. And I don't even know if that makes sense, but...
Yeah, flesh that out.
I love the Word of God. And I love teaching the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. But if I'm not careful, I can sometimes allow my love for this book to take precedence over my love for people. And I can become too harsh. I can become too legalistic. I can become too demanding. And yet, if you look at Christ, Christ was the Word incarnate, and yet He loved people. He cared about people. Yes, He told them the truth, but He always did it in a loving way. Paul was the same way. He was firm. He was not afraid to rebuke people. He wasn't afraid to call people out, but he loved them. I love what he says here in terms to all these people that have deserted him. He says, all have deserted me. May it not be charged against them. I would say, I hope they get exactly what they deserve.
Bunch of losers.
Yeah, bunch of losers. You reject me, you're going to hell.
Paul was a pretty strong-willed guy.
Yeah.
I mean, you can tell. You know, like in his flesh, he had to be saying, like, you guys are weak.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, he was a man of fortitude, which is why the Lord chose him for this, you know, amazing task. But at the end of the day, he was a man of fortitude who was changed by Christ.
Yeah.
May not be charged against him. No harm, guys. Like, I love you because it's Christ who strengthens
me.
Right. That's that, you know, verse, you know, I can do all things through Christ because he strengthens me. It's like, God will never leave me or forsake me. You know, when Christ says that from the cross, you know, why have you forsaken me? He's just quoting Psalm 2 or Psalm 22. I forget. But anyway, one of those. Yeah. But he's saying, like, God is never going to forgive me. You know, he's never, forget me. He's never going to leave me. He's going to be the one that bears me up.
Yeah.
So don't you know, be too hard on yourself. But, you know, come around.
And he expresses that. I stopped at verse 16, but let's go ahead and look at these last few verses. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So while everybody deserted him, and I think he's kind of hyperbolic in his language there, that everybody deserted him. But he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And I love this verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that really is the end of the letter, except for the salutation at the end. He's in prison, facing trial before Nero.
About to get killed,
we know historically. And yet he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Isn't it interesting that his rescue is in the form of his death and his entrance into the kingdom of God? That's the ultimate rescue, not getting out of prison.
Right. I found that completely fascinating. Paul's whole encouragement at the end of this letter is, you'll be rewarded with righteousness and you will be rescued. both at your death.
Yeah.
You know, we so often, and I know me personally, like, I don't want to endure the harshness or the trials of the world. I don't want to endure pain. I don't want to endure suffering. And I think that God should rescue me now. And I, how often is God's rescue death? Whether that's our spiritual dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to the love of the world, and but ultimately our physical death is our rescue. We're not promised comfort. We're not promised ease. We're not promised just unbounded blessing of the material kind or of health.
Yeah.
We're promised rescue in being near to Him. And in this case, our reward and our rescue comes in the form of death.
Right, right. You know, I think as we close out this book, I want to issue a challenge to each and every one of you. And I have no idea how many of you there are. We don't know how many guys are actually watching these videos, but if you are, I want to issue you a challenge. None of us know our death date. We know our birth date, and it comes around once a year, but we don't know when we're going to exit this planet and when we, like Paul, will leave and be with the Lord. But here's what I want to challenge you with. If you knew that tomorrow was your last day on earth, could you say, as Paul did, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith? See, for me, and I hope for you and Jonathan and Chase and everyone else, that we are living our lives in such a way that if the Lord called me home tomorrow and I was about to take my last breath, I could say those three things are true about me. Now, for those three things to be true about me, I've got to have a pretty serious focus, a sober-mindedness like Paul talked about when it comes to this life. I've got to set certain priorities that will allow me to live that way. And I can't be in love with this world, and I can't seek out those who'll tickle my ears and tell me what I want to hear. And I've got to do everything that he said in this book, but to do it so that my life might be a pleasing aroma to God. That imagery of that drink being poured out and Christ being poured out on my behalf and your behalf. You know, that on the cross he said, it is finished. I've done what I came to do. That's what I want to be able to do. I want to be able to, on my deathbed, to say, it's finished. I'm done. I've done these three things. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. Guys, if there was ever a time that you and I, as men and as men of God, believers in Jesus Christ, needed to have that attitude, it's now. It's now. Because this world desperately needs to see what true Christians really look like. And so, my prayer for you, my prayer for Jonathan, myself, that we would truly rise to the call, and that we would have our eye on the prize, and we would keep our eyes on that prize. What's the prize? The crown of righteousness, eternal life. Everything else around us that is put out there by this world and by the enemy is a lie. It's fleeting. It's fake. It'll never deliver on the goods. But if we keep our eye on the prize, as Paul did, then we will finish well, and we will finish strong, and we will be able to say those three things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's my prayer for you. Well, I want to thank you for being here with Jonathan and I and Chase, and as we've worked our way through this book. We're going to take a break through the rest of August. We're going to be preparing for the fall. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to be doing the Gospel of John, and I'm calling it Love Divine. It's actually Love Period Divine Period, because one of the things in that book is that John, over and over again, drives home the reality that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was divine. He was deity in human flesh. And he was and still is the greatest expression of the love of God for sinful man. So we're going to be unpacking the Gospel of John. If you want to, be reading through it over these next few weeks. And then the early part of September, we'll be back. We'll probably be back on video. Jonathan will be somewhere else serving the Navy as a chaplain. And so we're going to be keeping him in our prayers. But I look forward to seeing you guys in the fall, and we'll keep you posted about changes that may happen, whether we meet live or online. But that's all in God's hands. So thanks for tuning in and watching this with us, and we'll see you in a few weeks. Have a great day.